our ongoing study in the first book of the Psalms, we have made our way to Psalm 32. Now, just to give you a heads up on kind of what's happening, what's going to happen, Lord willing, after about eight more Psalms or so, when we come to about 40 or so, 41, we will reach the end of what has been historically known as the first book in the Psalms. Psalms are divided into five books, five sections. At the end of the first section, we'll take a break from the Psalms and we'll go do something else. I don't know yet what we'll go do, but we'll do something, right? That's been our practice here. In the longer books, we'll be in them for a while and then we'll go and do something else for a while, and then we'll come back to them. And so if you have appreciated this series in the Psalms, don't worry. You got eight more weeks until we take a break, and we will come back to it. But we'll do something else simple in the meantime, kind of like we did something simple, Song of Solomon. Yeah, right. Simple in the meantime. But it has been a good series, a good study in this first book of the Psalms, and I've greatly appreciated it. I've been encouraged by it, and I've been challenged, and I've been confronted that I don't trust the Lord as much as I ought. I don't rest in Christ as much as I ought. That's really kind of been the catchphrase for me over these 32 messages thus far, is that I don't rest in Christ as I ought. You know, God's presence with us, that's the kind of the theme of the first book, the first 40 some odd Psalms, is God's presence with us, that God walks beside us. Now, stop and think about that for a minute. God, the creator of the universe, God, the one that if it did not proceed from his mind, it doesn't exist. God is embodied in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. One essence, three personages, walks beside you. We, as God's children, as believers, as Christians, as ones who have believed in the Son of God, believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not face life alone. You do not face disappointment. You do not face failure. You do not face pain and suffering and grief alone. Oh, we face all those things. We face disappointment. We face rejection. We face expectations not met. We face pain and suffering, physical, emotional, spiritual. We face grief. We lose loved ones. We have loved ones reject us and fail. We face those things. But we don't face it alone. Because God Himself, as we sang a moment ago, is with us. Today, I want to discuss with you, then I saw his face, and now I'm a believer. Oh, I remember that song as a kid, don't you? You say, no, I wasn't a kid, I was a grown adult. Okay, well, good. Good for you. You remember the song, I remember the song. Right? Then I saw her face, now I'm a believer. Isn't it funny that the world assigns those kinds of connections and ties to each other? To that romantic relationship that we might have had with that most perfect of young men or that most perfect of young women? Now, don't go squirrely with that. Guys, you look at girls, and girls, you look at guys. I'm not talking about how the world takes those relationships and makes them something else. But isn't it funny how the world has taken that connection that Christ has always intended to have with His people, God has always intended to have with His people, and we've made it about ourselves. We've made it about each other. I suppose that you could even go so far as somebody here sitting today said, as they looked in the mirror, and I saw my face. And now I'm a believer, right? And if you haven't ever done that before, you're lying. We all have. We've all stood in the mirror and said, man, you look good. Haven't we? But you see, there's something much more important than our earthly relationships, as important as they are in Christ. There's something much more important than those earthly relationships of a husband to a wife, or a wife to a husband, or a child to a parent, or a parent to an older parent. Right? Those earthly relationships. It's our relationship with Christ. But you know, there's a problem in the human condition. There's a problem in this space-time continuum that we call reality. It's called sin. Sin is a problem. And I taught on that on Wednesday night, not long ago. Sin is a problem. You see, that most blessed relationship that we all really wish we had, that relationship with Christ, that relationship with God, being reconciled to the Holy God, sin is a problem. It stands in the way. We can't be reconciled to God if there is sin in our life. Sin has to be dealt with. Now look, I realize, before we start this morning, that we all have sin. Even as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we still sin. We still have sin in our lives. And as long as we live in this fallen, sin-saturated world, we are going to fall. We're going to take a misstep. Worse than that, we're going to choose to rebel against Christ, even as believers. I got it. For the believer, our sin has been forgiven, as we'll talk about in a minute. But we live in a world that is just eaten up with sin, and so sin is still an issue. So don't think, as some of the extreme Wesleyans believe, that you can be sinless in this life. You cannot reach sinless perfection in this life. That is a lie of men. Charismatic theology is eaten up with striving to reach sinless perfection in this life, and you'll never do it. We ought to focus on the forgiveness that we've been given, right? Psalm 32 tells us about this. Psalm 32 begins in verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Father, again, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us already. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and his atoning sacrifice. We thank you, Father, for your ordination that all these things would occur. We thank you, Father, that you've drawn us into your presence. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us your word. And so now we ask, Father, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us as we consider what does it mean to see your face. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things again in your precious and holy name. Amen. In one of his diary entries, Jim Elliot, and y'all remember Jim Elliot, he was the one of five men that were killed by the Aucca Indians in South America. I believe it was South America. In one of his journal entries, he wrote these words, and I quote, God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. Close quote. And as I read that, I was struck by Jim Elliot's thoughts. I want to live a full life, not a long life. And I thought about that. I said, you know, in our world today, we're all wanting to live a long life, right? We're all wanting to be healthy and strong and live many years. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But I think within our culture, what we have done is we have given more emphasis to the longevity of life and not much thought to the fullness of life. You know, it comes to us sometimes in these statements, quality of life. You know, a long life, but a quality life. Well, what is a quality life? What does a quality life look like? Well, I think the Bible tells us what a quality life looks like. I think the Bible tells us that a forgiven life is a quality life. And that really an unforgiven life, one that is outside of Christ, one that has not been forgiven of its sin, if someone's transgressions are still held to their account, that though they may live 1,000 years, that's not a very full life. And the Psalm tells us today that we really ought to stop and meditate and consider what does it mean to be forgiven of our sin. As a matter of fact, that's the first thing. Do we really, as we sit here, as we read this psalm, as we think about it, do we really understand what it means to be forgiven of our sin? I'm afraid that for many evangelicals, you know, we've passed get out of jail free. We've passed go, right? You know, the old Monopoly game. As we're playing, you start at go, and then every time you go around and you pass go, you collect, well, in the old days it was $200. I don't know what it is now. Inflation, adjusted for inflation, right? That we're passing go, passing go, passing go, and we don't really ever stop to think about what does it mean to pass go. Give me my $200, let me go on about it, and I really want to get down there and buy a boardwalk so I can charge really big rents for that one, right? $200 is peanuts compared to what I can get for the boardwalk, right? In the Monopoly game, right? And if you're playing a board game on a rainy day, okay, no big deal. But I think we treat our relationship with Christ the same way. We've passed go. We've passed salvation. I walked the aisle. I signed the card. I said the prayer. I've entered into the baptismal font, and I'm good with Christ, and we really don't stop to think about what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to have our sins forgiven? Have we really taken a proper accounting of our sin in the first place to know what we've been forgiven of? And I'm afraid that most of us just don't. It's painful, right? Nobody likes to sit and think about their failures. Nobody likes to recount in their mind all those things that they know they shouldn't do, but they just did anyway. Right? Nobody likes to do that. And I'm not saying that as a Christian that we're called to do that. In a sense, we ought to reflect upon it, but we don't live there. We live in the forgiveness that Christ has given to us. But I can't understand the degree that forgiveness and grace has been given to me if I don't first ponder and think about the degree of my own depravity. how far was I from Christ when he ran to take me out of that miry pit and put my feet back on the road? How stuck was I? How bad was I in the ditch? How far had I gone before Christ came and got me? You follow what I'm saying? And I think there's a sense here that David is reflecting upon that. Now, most of the Old Testament scholars have tagged Psalm 32 to be related to David's sin with Bathsheba and then his killing of Uriah the Hittite and that whole circumstance in which David lived for himself and not for anybody else. And so if that is in fact the case, then the opening verse, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. David seems to be reflecting upon where he's come from. David seems to be, at least for a moment, recounting just how far down sin's road he had traveled. And to think about all of the things that he had done, and not to dwell on those things of the past, but to declare that he had been forgiven of those things. He's been forgiven of his sin. And it doesn't necessarily set right all of the brokenness that his sin brought about. I mean, Uriah the Hittite was not raised from the dead because David confessed his sin. Uriah was still dead, right? And the damage that was brought about when the word got out that the king had done this to not only a faithful servant, a faithful soldier in his army, but that he had violated this faithful servant's wife, and the distrust that began to breed within the nation of Israel for David, that was not reconciled necessarily simply because David confessed. So there are real consequences to our sin. But David is in a sense saying, I've thought about that, but the reality is that I could even face the consequences of those my sin, those bad consequences that were brought about by my actions. I can still face those and strive to make those right because I have been forgiven. It is a much, much, much deeper understanding of our sinfulness versus Christ's grace and forgiving us than most of us really ponder in our own lives. We'll say things like this, well, I've never done anything as bad as David. I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. I've never really stolen anything. You know, my sin's not that bad as David's, and so why do I have to reflect on it? Well, because it's sin. And it's the thing that separates you from God. And if you don't ponder your sin, at least momentarily, to get a proper frame of reference of just how much grace has been given to you, then I don't think that you've actually seen the face of Christ at all. Because it's in the face of Christ that we see that glorious forgiveness. We see that sovereign grace that has forgiven each and every one of us, not because we happen to be pretty people or we can do something for the kingdom or that God even created us to be eloquent or strong or insightful. No, that sovereign grace was given to each of us simply because God chose to show grace to us and no other reason. It was within himself, within his own ordination, within his love for us that he showed us that. It wasn't us. And we'll hit on that here in just a minute about who initiated the process. It's in the face of Christ that we see just how far we had fallen from him and how far he had to condescend to save us. Now, I'm not making it about us. I'm just pointing out that we all were in desperate need of a Savior. That salvation was given to us through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And we need to reflect on what has happened in that transaction. And we see the face of Christ, the glory of Christ, the love of Christ, and not just the hand of Christ, which has brought us out of the miry pit. In James chapter 1, verses 21 to 25, we find these words. Therefore, put away all filthiness, all rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. I want you to notice that. Right? When was the last time you heard an evangelistic sermon say, receive the implanted word? Oh, we pray for the movement of the Holy Spirit. We pray for the judgment of God. We pray for fire to fall to consume our wickedness, and we completely disregard the implanted word. James says, receive the word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, will be blessed in his doing. You see, James says you can't just look in the mirror and say, man, you look good. You have to look in the mirror of the Scripture. And that's this passage is where actually I personally have gotten or coined that frame, the mirror of the Scriptures. You have to look in the mirror of the Scriptures, not a mirror, but the Scriptures to see what you really look like. You have to look in the Word, the implanted Word that the Holy Spirit gives to each one who believes the gospel, where we hear the Bible, we hear the Scriptures, we grow in our understanding of what the Bible says. We see ourselves in light of the Bible. And we have a truer depiction, a truer understanding of who we are, where our failures, what our failures are, what our shortcomings are. You know, instead of looking in the mirror to pick out the little green things in your teeth that you had at breakfast, you look in the mirror of the Scriptures and you find the little green things in your soul, in your spirit, in your walk, in your understanding. And you begin through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the Word, clean up those things that are not right with the Word, not your appearance. Right? Now, look, get the green things out of your teeth from breakfast. Don't show up here with green things in your teeth. Okay, that's just a matter of courtesy. But more importantly, search out those defects in your walk with Christ through the mirror of the Scriptures. And don't just hear what I'm saying and go, oh, that's so nice, and go on about your life and do nothing about it, because then you're just a hearer, James says. But be a doer. Be a doer, one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, not the law of constraint, but the law of liberty, and perseveres. That means it's hard. Following the Word of God is hard. Being no hearer who forgets, sometimes intentionally, but a doer who acts. That is what it means to be blessed. That's what it means to understand forgiveness. John Bunyan put it this way. He said, though the Christian, as a Christian, is the only man at liberty, as called thereunto of God, yet his liberty is limited to things that are good. He is not given license thereby to indulge in the flesh. Holiness and liberty are joined together. Indeed, our call to liberty is a call to holiness. So, what I'm trying to establish here today as my first principle, my basic principle, is that we don't always catch that. We love the liberty. We don't care so much about the holiness. We love to have the forgiveness of sin, the consequences of our sin, the forensic justification that God gives to us and where He declares us to be righteous. We love that. But what about walking in the light of the Word, letting it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path? Oh, we like to understand that we have eternity assured in Christ and in the gospel. We like that. But where is the aligning ourselves to the true word of Christ? Of course, you notice that James called it the law of liberty again. I want to highlight that. Where is our daily walk to follow Christ instead of just exalting Him as Lord and Savior of our eternity, our lives. You see, we can't just say we love Jesus and then live like we love the world. That doesn't work. And I think some of us are there because we've never really understood what forgiveness of sin is. So let's talk about that for a minute. Let's talk about what forgiveness of sin means. Well, to truly be blessed by Christ means, number one, that God Himself accepts me as being right before Him. God Himself accepts me as being right before Him. All right? So God is the subject. Accepts is the action, the verb. Me is the direct object, right? Because God accepts me. And then the prepositional phrase at the end that helps me understand how God accepts me is that I'm right. And where am I right? Before Him. All right? So let me just say real quickly, if my blessedness doesn't come from God, it's not true blessedness. I don't care how many times the little girl at Dairy Queen, when you go through the drive-thru, says, "Have a blessed day." If it doesn't come from God, it's not true blessedness. Now, I appreciate the young lady at Dairy Queen saying, "Have a blessed day." But that really, in our culture, here in the Bible-believing South, has just become another way of saying, "Have a nice day." Right? Blessedness, true blessedness, only comes from God. And blessedness is not necessarily corporate. It's not just that the church is blessed, or our community is blessed, or that our nation is blessed. Those things might be true, but they're only true because individuals are blessed. How does God bless a nation? By blessing individuals in that nation that then corporately bind together and praise and worship Him as the one who is the source of blessing. God just doesn't pronounce a blessing, a blanket blessing over a nation. He blesses individuals who live within that nation, and then those individuals begin to be salt and light of His goodness in that nation. And that testimony then opens the door for a greater degree of blessedness in that others are being blessed. And before you know it, the summation of the nation, which is the people within it, is blessed. And that blessedness is that God accepts me. That I am declared right in His presence. You ever had a situation where somebody, you're upset with somebody? Now, I know that never happens to y'all. Happens to me a lot. You ever been upset with somebody? You've been just downright angry with them? Probably the one you love the most. And you just don't feel real warm and cuddly with them in the moment. Right? You ever been there? Kind of like, just leave me alone. You see, there's a breach in the relationship. There's a breach in the fellowship. You don't want to be around them. Where did we learn that? Is that just part and parcel of the human condition that has come to us through millions of years of evolution? No. It's the very reflection, the very nature of God in us. Because what happens is our sin has made a barrier between us and our God. Isn't that what Isaiah says? It's not that the arm of the Lord is too short or that His ear is too dull. It's not that He can't reach you. It's not that He can't hear you. But your sin, Isaiah says, has made a barrier between you and your God. It's your sin. It's broken the fellowship. You're unacceptable before God. Just like those that we love, when they do things that make us angry, in a sense, briefly, our fellowship is broken because they're unacceptable in our sight. They've done something we don't accept. Right? And so, God Himself accepts me as being right. And it's not because I've gone to God and said, "Oh God, I am so sorry. I never understood that You know, using your name in vain was something that offended you. I'm so sorry. Forgive me. I'm sorry. We might say that, but is that why God accepts us? No. Oh, God, I never knew. I never understood that pilfering copy paper and pens and pencils and paper clips and sticky notes and all that other stuff from work. I didn't realize that that was theft. I am so sorry. Is that why God has forgiven us? No. Yeah, or how about this one? God, I am so sorry. I had no idea that you expect a greater level of sexual purity in my life that I have violated all over the place. Is that why God has accepted you? That you admit that? No. Are we to confess our sins? Yes, but that's not why God has accepted you. God has accepted you because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has been given to you, has been accounted, or the biblical word is imputed. Doesn't mean there's anything in you. It means that Christ has done it for you. His righteousness has been imputed, given to you as a gift, so that now God accepts you. Not because you're beautiful, not because you're smart, not because you can do something for God, but only because God decided in His wisdom to do it for you without anything on your part. Right? And so to be blessed by Christ means that God Himself accepts me as being right, and that's a forensic justification, that's a declaring of rightness before the world began. It's played out in real life, but that we're right before God. So, it's not just that I have been forgiven. Christ has given me the desire for what is good and wholesome. Look at verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. See, it's not just about being forgiven. It's about having a new nature. In his spirit, there is no deceit. The deceit is taken out by the fact that we no longer have the old spirit, the old heart, the old way of doing things, but that we have been given a new heart, a new spirit, a new way of seeing things and doing things. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed, the new things have come. Right? I think so many times we look at salvation as just simply being forgiven. Right? They even make movies about it. Forgiven. But the reality is I'm new. In Christ, I'm new. In Christ, you're new. In Christ, you're not what you used to be. That's how we know you're in Christ. If you're what you used to be before you claim Christ came in, if you still think the same way, act the same way, talk the same way, value the same things, you may not be in Christ. Because Christ changes all of that. When Christ comes in, because you're a new creation, you don't speak the way you used to. Now look, I got it. Some of us that are new to this, salvation thing, we're having trouble with that, right? We're still kind of talking like we used to. But you ought to be convicted over that, right? The Spirit that has entered into you, the Spirit of Christ at salvation, ought to begin to convict you that you shouldn't talk the way you used to. And you can apply that to everything. You shouldn't live the way you used to. The Spirit of Christ convicts you that what I used to do is probably not God-honoring. Right? I can't run with the same crowd. I can't go to the same places. I can't enjoy the same things. We were at dinner last night. I'm getting to the point where I almost really don't want to go out to eat because these big jumbo TV screens that you never know what's going to be on them. Right? And so I'm confronted with female mixed martial arts cage match. Oh, joy. I'm sitting there thinking to myself, this is an abomination. And I got to watching people in the restaurant. Man, there were people turned around in their seats watching every last. And I'm going, why? Why? The world has taken the most beautiful creature that God has ever created in woman the nurturer, the one that God created to be the mother of children and to raise up children and love children, where we see a great picture of God's grace in motherhood and has turned it into this most grotesque, violent thing. So in case you haven't noticed, I am not a fan of female mixed martial arts. I had a good friend of mine. I used to teach with him years ago. Man, he loved MMA, mixed martial arts. I'm like, dude, what is wrong with you? This is against God. See, the value system has changed. I no longer, of course, they didn't have mixed martial arts when I was a kid, but if I'd been a kid or a young adult and lost, I probably would have enjoyed it. But no longer do I enjoy that. So what I'm saying is that thing that we used to like, we find it abhorrent in Christ now. And that's a real practical example, because there are a lot of people who watch mixed martial arts, right? I can't live like I used to live. I can't value what I used to value. I can't like what I used to like, because it's all worldly. It's all grotesque. It's not of Christ. It's not glorifying. It doesn't hold to His Word. It doesn't affirm His creation. It does all this other stuff. See, I have a new desire for what is good and wholesome. Christ has created in me a spirit in where there is no deceit. 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely towards you who believe. Simplicity. I've often thought that my life, as I've gotten older, I wanted things to be simpler. I wanted less complication. And I know for some of y'all, that's hard for y'all to believe about me, right? Because I'm running here, there, doing this, doing that. And, you know, kind of like the Marines, I get more done before 6 a.m. than most people do all day, right? But I really cherish simplicity. I really cherish quietness. And it's not because I'm getting older. I think it's just because I'm trying to be more like Christ. I'm trying. Why am I trying to do that? Why is it that I don't value the things of the world? Did I just wake up one day and decide, you know, I think this is what I'm going to do? No. He said, this is not something I initiated. This is not something I decided to do for myself. This is not self-help. Right? I didn't make a decision on January 1 to live a better life, be a more moral person. No, Christ did this. God called me into His presence. Listen to verse 3. Psalm 32:3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning, all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Whose hand? God's hand. Well, I thought God was a God of love. Well, He is. He says that of Himself, right? 1 John, God is a God of love. But doesn't God love us so much that He doesn't want us to remain in the condition we're in? Doesn't God bring us to conviction? And that's what David's talking about. I kept silent. Why did I keep silent? Because I can do it my way. Right? God, what do I need you for? I can handle this. I got this, God. Don't worry about me. There's other people on the other side of the world, God. There's people in India. Go worry about them. Don't worry about me. I got this. No, you don't. You see, in the stubbornness of my soul, in the stubbornness of my rebellion, I thought I could hack it. I thought I could hang. I thought I could take care of it. Right? I kept silent. What do I need to tell you about my problems? Because I got this. I'm a man. Don't you know? I'm a good old-fashioned redneck man. Oh, by the way, let's add to it, I'm Scottish on top of that. I got this. I don't need you. I'm not going to share my problems with you. I can hang with this because I'm a man. I kept silent. I didn't share with you my problems. I didn't share with you my weaknesses. I don't need you to help me. And yet David says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. The stubbornness of my heart in not wanting to share with other people my struggles, I think, is a sign of my own sinful weakness in thinking that I can do it myself. Oh, we dress it up. We call it propriety. We call it, you know, privacy. We call it, you know, not sharing in a way that burdens other people. You can call it whatever you want to, but the reality is when we keep silent, I think it's a sign of the old man. And if we're not in Christ, I keep silent because I don't want anybody to know my problems. And all that happens when I do that, and David is testimony to this, is that we're just wasting away. But you see, the difference is that when I understand that my salvation is not because of me, I didn't initiate this. God's hand was heavy on me. Conviction falls. I feel horrible about it. I realize that I'm just dying. I'm wasting away. There's nothing left. God brings me to the point of confession and repentance like he did with David. And then I enter into that blessedness not because I did it, but because God did it. He called me into his presence. Why is God's hand heavy on you? To bring you to repentance. Why is it that those who don't understand the gospel see the Ten Commandments as being a law that restricts you from doing anything, when the reality is the Ten Commandments are the character of God that shows us that everything is open to us within God's character, right? The Ten Commandments is the law of liberty. That's exactly what Paul was talking about earlier. That the Ten Commandments are not restrictive. The Ten Commandments actually give us great liberty. It shows us where the boundaries are, right? That 500-story building, right? Y'all remember us talking about that at different times? You're on top of a building that's like 50 stories, the Empire State Building, right? That building, that really tall building. And when you walk out onto the top of that building and there's no fence, no guardrails, no nothing, you're on the top of the Empire State Building, the World Trade Center, whatever building you want to, the one in Tokyo that's the tallest one in the world, or Singapore, wherever it is, and you walk out on that roof and there's no guardrails, no fence, no nothing, right? And what are you going to do? You're going to huddle up in the fetal position at the door in the middle of the building because you don't want to accidentally fall off the building, right? But in God's law, as we begin to see that it's about God's character, it's about God's nature, it's about liberty, it's about freedom, it puts a guardrail on the edge of that building so tall that you couldn't crawl over it if you really wanted to. Now what do? Man, you're running all over the top of that building. You're jumping up on the fence. You're trying to look over to see how far down you can see because you know the fence has got you. Right? That's the Ten Commandments. It is the law of liberty. Within the confines of that fence, you can do whatever you want to. Now, you get over the fence, and that's a pretty long fall down there, right? Unsurvivable. Probably die of a heart attack within the first 100 meters. Probably. You know that, right? Most folks that fall off buildings don't die from the sudden impact. They've already had a massive coronary of the fear and the fright, and they died 100 meters, within the first 100 meters or so. You know that? But you see, where God's law is, where God's word is, where God's character is, when God initiates that, shows you what reality is, then there's great freedom. But I didn't get there because I decided to be there. I got there because God put me there. God called me there. So, if what I'm saying today is making any sense to you at all, it's because God has called you into that understanding. God is speaking to you. Maybe you feel God's hand heavy on you. Maybe you're wasting away. You feel like you're wasting away. Maybe you feel like your bones are drying up. Maybe you feel like there's no hope for you whatsoever. But you're here today hearing that because God has called you here. It's not because you thought this was the best place to be in the moment. It's because God has put you here. And that's how it works. God calls you into an abiding relationship with Himself through the gospel because He's called you, not because you decided to do it. College World Series is going on right now, right? I have my favorite pick. I'll keep it to myself. But they're orange and they have a longhorn for a mascot. And in those games where we're all about strategy, does the guy in the bullpen, the relief pitcher out there in the bullpen, right? Y'all know who I'm talking about? Does he get up and start warming up kind of because he wants to? Does he get the number of pitches that he needs to really feel good about himself? And then somewhere arbitrarily in the middle of the inning, he just decides to open the gate and go running out there and say, "Here I am, I'm fixing the pitch." Is that how it works? Of course not. Now you'll see him out there. You know, the coach majors, they like to show this. I don't know why the networks love to show this, but in the major leagues, the pitcher gets in trouble. Somebody's watching the coach, and the coach goes over there, picks up the phone, and calls the bullpen. Man, they will analyze that for like 40 minutes. Just a phone call. Because what they know is fixing to happen is the coach calls down there, tells the reliever or the next pitcher, whoever it is, get up, start getting warmed up. He gets warmed up. The very act of him warming up is because the coach made the call. So much so, they got a little segment in Major League Baseball, at least they used to, says, "You make the call." And he warms up, he does all this stuff, and then guess what? In the old days, the coach would walk out there to the mound, and as he's walking out to the mound, he would give one of these. Or he'd give one of those. You know what that means when the coach did that? Walking out to the mound, he does this? Send the left-hander. That's what he means. Or send the right-hander. Or now they just get on the phone and say, "Go send so-and-so." The point is, the coach makes the call. The relief pitcher doesn't get to decide whether he goes out, when he gets to go out, or if he goes out at all. The coach makes the call, and salvation is exactly the same way. We're in this game of life. We see everything going on. All of a sudden, there's a call, comes to the bullpen, starts getting warmed up. You hear things. You hear a message. You go, I never thought about that before. So you speak to a friend, and the friend says, "Look, you know, your problems that you've got are really related to the sin you got going on in your life. You're warming up in the bullpen. And you're beginning to understand the gospel little by little, and a glimpse here and a glimpse there. And you're convicted, and you feel like God's hand is pressing down on you so hard you can't stand it. And all of a sudden, here comes the call to go out the gate onto the field, because not because you decided to, but because God called you." Now, I know the analogy breaks down. I got it. But the point is, this is not by your initiation. This is by God who called you into His presence. 1 John 4:9. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. "Not that we loved Him, but He loved us." It is not relief for my consequences. Christ has removed my actual guilt. Psalm 32:5. "I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Now, I don't have time to go through all of this, but I want you to notice He forgave the iniquity of my sin. It wasn't that He forgave my iniquity. It wasn't that He forgave my sin. He forgave the iniquity of my sin. God, in Christ, has removed our actual guilt. That's why we can come before Him into the presence of God through the blood of Christ, be reconciled before God and declared right. My guilt is gone. My transgression is gone. My sin is gone. My want of conformity, my lack of conformity to the perfect character and nature of God is gone. Now, right now, it's a declared righteousness. One day, as we're glorified in heaven, it'll be an actual righteousness. You see, we're still broken. We're still fallible. We still have sin in our lives. We still trip and fall. We've been forgiven of all that, and we have been declared to be right before God. It's a positional righteousness, a declared righteousness. One day, as we stand before God in heaven, it will be an actual righteousness, as we've been glorified, right? So we have a insurance policy, if you will. I don't really like that term, but we have the promise of everything being okay by God Himself, who's given us His Spirit. The Spirit is the seal, right? Everything's going to be okay. And one day, as we stand before God, everything will be okay. Right? You follow me? And so it's not just that the consequences have been taken away. The guilt has been taken away. Now, this is important for us as believers because this, I don't really believe that as believers, we always catch this. We sing and we pray and we praise God because the consequences have been taken away. And it begins there. I got it. But it is a much deeper walk with Christ. It's a much more mature walk with Christ as we worship Him because my guilt is gone. My chains are gone. I have been set free, right? That's what the song says. There is no guilt in Christ before God for those who believe in Him. It's done. It's gone. Now, because of these three things, because I have a new nature, because I've been called into God's presence, and because my guilt is gone, it shows up in some other things. Here's the first one, that Christ is the object of my worship and praise, that Christ Himself is the object of my worship and praise. Verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at the time when you may be found. See, Christ is not just a get-out-of-jail-free card. Christ is not just a get-out-of-jail-free card. Christ is not just a get-out-of-jail-free card. Christ, for the believer, is everything. Christ is life. My source of joy is found in Christ. My source of strength is found in Christ. My trust is in Christ. I rest in Christ. I love Christ. I praise Christ. I worship Christ. It is Christ, 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 and nothing but Christ. Right? Now look, we struggle with that. We're not all there. I'm not there. We're working through it. But I want Christ to be the source of everything that I have. Everything that I do. Everything that I say. Matthew 28:16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw them, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been granted to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's the Great Commission, right? We all know that. But did you notice what they did first? We forget this. We overlook it every time. They went to where Jesus told them to go. They were being obedient to His word. And when they got there, when He got there, they worshipped Him. They worshipped Him. Why did they worship Him? Because He'd been crucified. He died. Right? They worshipped Him as the risen Lord, and they took His word to do what He told them to do because they had seen Him face to face. all this stuff that we just got through talking about was a reality in the life of the disciples. Now, it says some of them doubted. They weren't sure what was going on. But once they understood what was going on, then they followed him. Right? I think it's a great example of what we're to do. Martin Luther put it this way, whenever you are occupied in the matter of your salvation, whenever you're thinking about it or whatever, or doubting it, run straight to the manger and embrace the infant. Behold him as he was born, sucking, growing up, conversant among men, teaching, dying, rising again, ascending up above all the heavens, and having power above all things. By this means you will be able to shake off all terrors and errors like the sun drives away the clouds. When we see Christ as he really, really is. Not just the Jesus, the praying in Gethsemane Jesus. Not the laughing Jesus. Not the Jesus as depicted as walking across the water. Not the Jesus as shown calming the storms. What I mean is, all of us have these pictures of Jesus. They come from the paintings and the pictures that we saw as kids, right? Every children's department, every nursery in Baptist churches from the beginning of time had all these pictures painted of Jesus, right? But I got what they're for. Some of our most enduring images of Christ are from those paintings, right? But those are paintings of men trying to depict the risen Christ and the different episodes of his life. But you see, we see Christ differently. Not like radically different, I don't mean that, but we see Christ as our Savior. We understand what all of those paintings meant. We understand who Christ is. And we understand and we worship him for who he is because we see him face to face. Right? We understand who we are. We understand who he is. We understand why he came to forgive us. And then here's where the rubber hits the road. I have to include this because David did. Verse 8. Psalm 32, verse 8. If everything that I just got through describing for us is true in our lives, then Christ himself is the rule and standard by which I live my life. I don't live my life by any other standard. I don't live my life by any other rule. I live my life with Christ himself as the rule, the standard, the example of how I am to live. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. We can take this two different ways. I think both of them are correct. Firstly, we can take this as God teaching us, God watching. Got it. Absolutely. But we also take this as David, as he now recognizes all of the stuff he did wrong and the grace that's been given to him, as he now sees Christ as we ought to see Christ. David saying, I will teach you. I will teach others. I will show what you have done in my life to others. I will counsel you as I watch you, right? So there's a sense in which God speaks to us about these things through his word, teaches us, and then we take what we've learned from God and we give it to others. Isn't that what Jesus told his disciples to do? Go and make disciples of all the nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Isn't that what Jesus told the disciples? Well, how do we know that that's what Jesus told the disciples? Because of what the disciples told us. Specifically, as the gospel writers wrote that down for us. And so, as we are living as Christ is our standard and rule, we are calling others to live with Christ as their standard and their rule. Now, I want us to catch something here, that Christ does not put us on cruise control. He walks with us every day, right? I will counsel you with my eye upon you. How does Jesus know what you're struggling with? Is it that just that he's omniscient
Christ is omniscient.
He's all knowing. Yeah, he is that. Right? The Christ knows what's going on in your life because Christ is right here with you. His Spirit indwells you. Christ knows you intimately better than you know yourself, better than you know your brother, better than you know your closest relationship. Christ knows you better. He walks with you. Don't we sing the song? He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Right? Now, are those just words on a page that we sing, or does that mean something? It means something. But hymns don't connect with us anymore. Right? We're not on cruise control. You're not on cruise control. God didn't get you going. Christ did not set you on the road just to let you go figure it out for yourself. He is with you, with us, each and every day. And also, Christ will constrain you if you're His. Verse 9. So don't be, David says, don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it won't stay near you. God doesn't force us. Again, the Ten Commandments are not a list of don'ts. Christ, He will constrain you. He will put hedges in there, keep you from jumping the fence. But inside that fence, there's great freedom, great liberty. We don't live life apart from Christ. He is always with us. And His Spirit guides us and shows us. And yes, at times prevents us from doing things that we probably would do otherwise. I call it sustaining grace. He keeps us on the straight and narrow. And I would just go on to say this. If we fall as a Christian, if we fall into transgression, if we fall into sin, it isn't by accident. We choose to do that. Now, you may say, well, bad circumstances, I feel injustice, this happened, that was bad, I'm a victim, blah, blah, blah. You chose. Because the Spirit is guiding us away from those things that are sin and rebellion. There is no temptation known to man that is unique, right? We all face it. But with that temptation, God will give you a way out. Right? Isn't that what Paul said? And he doesn't just say some of them, or most of them. It seems to be that all temptation, everything that we face, is something that we all face, and with it, God will give us a way out. And so if we don't take the way out, and we fall into sin, even that is a misnomer, falling into sin. No, you didn't fall into sin. You chose to sin. Even with the grace of God moving you away from it. What's my point? God constrains us. Sustaining grace is with us. You're not walking this life by yourself. Christ is with you. And I find that very comforting. Are there tests? Sure there are. You get tested. I get tested. It's how we prove, as God proves, the genuineness of our faith. That we go through a test, we pass the test. Sometimes we fail. But we're doing it because God has put us there. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Hear, O sons, the father's instruction, be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son of my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Hear my words. Follow my instruction. And so how do we know this is what's going on with us? Well, when you know Christ, your life is one of joy and rejoicing. That's how David closes this particular psalm in verse 11. He says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Be glad in the Lord. Here's another word for you. Be content. Be content in Christ. Paul said, I've learned to be content in all things, right? Whether I've got a lot or whether I got just a little bit. Whether I ain't got nothing. Whether I've got everything. Whether I feel safe or whether I am in fear of my life. Whether I am in this group of people that like me or I'm in that group of people who can't stand me. I've learned to be content in everything. And I would just bet for most of us, we haven't gotten there yet. Can we get there? Sure we can. If we couldn't get there, God wouldn't have put it in there for us to attain to. So you can get there. But you have to do it when you've seen Jesus. Then I saw his face, and now I'm a believer. There's a story. I know I'm running late today. What else to do? There's a story. And I'm going to close. The story is this. In 1933, Albert Einstein went to California. And he was walking with Dr. Gino Gutenberg. Now, Gino Gutenberg was the head of the California Institute of Technology. And at the California Institute of Technology in 1933, they were studying seismic activity. And Dr. Einstein was so enthralled with this new technology that he went out to go see what it was all about. So he's out there in California, and Einstein and Gutenberg, they're walking around talking about earthquakes and all kinds of stuff. And all of a sudden, in the middle of their discussion, another man runs up and says, do you not see? And as they stopped and looked around, there's people running out of buildings and the earth was shaking under their feet. It was the great earthquake in Los Angeles in 1933. And they completely missed it because they were standing around talking about earthquakes. And I thought, as I read that, dude, that is us. We stand around talking about Jesus all the time, don't we? We talk about salvation. We talk about what it means to be blessed. We talk about forgiveness of sins. We talk and we talk and we talk and we talk. And the whole time, we're missing it. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. We can talk about it, yes, absolutely. But let's live it. Isn't that a better thing? To live out forgiveness, to live out salvation, to live out seeing Christ face to face, not just focused on what he's given us, but who he is. Let's live out our salvation. Let us praise him for who he is, seeing him. Let us seek to know him as one would know a close friend. And I think in that moment that God not only will grant to us that grace, but that in that grace we will then be able, prepared to go and share that with the people that we meet. Don't we want the world to know Christ as we know him? Maybe that's the problem with our evangelism. We don't really want people to know Christ as we know him because we don't know him very well. Amen or oh me. But if we know Christ as he's meant to be known, as he's revealed himself to us, then who wouldn't want other people to know that? Because we've seen his face. And now we're a believer. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we continue to praise you for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we have reflected upon all that you've shown us today, that you would give us the grace that we need to know you, to love you, to trust you, and to tell others about what you've done in our lives. And so, Father, help us along our way. Reveal yourself to us in these ways as you said you would. Help us to see you. Help us to believe in you. As that Father said so long ago, I want to believe. Help my unbelief. We ask, Father, that you would move upon us in that way, that we would be salt and light in this world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things again in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.